The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts. We're beginning at chapter 21, verse 37, and we'll read through to chapter 23, verse 11. So beginning at Acts 21, 37. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? for this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I see that we are a Bible-believing church. There are three Bibles on the pulpit right now. They're all the same. This reminds me of that book by Dr. Seuss. I think it's by Dr. Seuss, where the guy with all the hats, and he keeps taking hats off, and it's the case with the Bibles here. Well, as Joe prayed in his prayer, today is the day of Jubilee. Today is the day of Pentecost. It's been 50 days since Easter Sunday. And Pentecost is a very important day in the church calendar. And for 50 days, the church has been celebrating Easter. This has been, these are feast days. For 50 days, we feast. Over Easter, there's 12, or Christmas. Over Christmas, there are 12 days to celebrate Christmas. Well, the church sees it fit to celebrate Easter for 50 days. Even as we celebrated Lent for only 40 days, Lent is a time of testing and repentance. But God's reward, the feasting, is always outweighs the fasting in God's economy. So today marks the end of the 50 days. And this is not anticlimactic in any sense, because today the Spirit is given to the church. And Paul, Joe mentioned in his prayer that the church is the household of God, where a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. And this is the significance of the Spirit in the life of the church. We are God's household, his family, as Howard often says, the forever family of God, because we have the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're a royal priesthood because we're a temple of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We're a holy nation because the Holy Spirit has set us apart, has sanctified us, made us holy, set us apart as a holy nation. And we're God's own possession, because Paul says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, God's own possession. And we've seen throughout this series in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is central to the story that Luke tells us. It's not just the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And right at the beginning, Acts chapter 1, Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come. You will be clothed with power. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the account of Pentecost where the Spirit pours out on the church. Now, you may have noticed that in our text today, there was no reference to the Holy Spirit. And it was a long text, too. So this strikes me as maybe a bit strange. Here we are on Pentecost. Here we are in the book of Acts. And there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. That's not quite true, though. Just because the Holy Spirit isn't explicitly mentioned, there's no explicit reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is definitely present. First of all, Jesus promised his disciples that they would be dragged before the synagogue, they would be dragged before leaders, rulers, and authorities, and that when they gave their defense, they shouldn't be anxious about what they would say, because the Holy Spirit would teach them. The Holy Spirit would give them the words of their defense. And here we have Paul, and Paul is before the rulers and the authorities. He's making his defense, so we know, based on Jesus' promise, that the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit is giving Paul the words to say. And we also know from the chapters that we missed. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 19, and Mike told us about this power encounter in Ephesus. And in those interim chapters there, chapter 20 and 21, we learn that Paul is compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit constrains him, Paul says, to go to Jerusalem. So it's the Spirit that's actually brought Paul to Jerusalem in the first place. That's why he's here. The Spirit warns him, promises him even that whatever city he goes to, he will experience hostility, he will experience suffering and affliction. That's precisely what he finds when he arrives in Jerusalem. And we also learn in these interim chapters that Paul wants to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He's in a hurry so he can get there by Pentecost. And here we are. Paul's arrived in Jerusalem. It's Pentecost. The Spirit is with us, and the Spirit was with Paul on that day. And Paul does find hostility when he gets there, right away. As soon as he gets into Jerusalem, there is a riot. And the reason for this is because Paul was well known. He was one that was hospitable to the Gentiles. He was preaching to the Gentiles. He was eating and having fellowship with Gentiles. And many of the Jews, especially in Palestine, saw this as hostility to Judaism. He was hospitable to the Gentiles, and they saw this as being hostile to the Jews. And they accused him of preaching against Moses, preaching against the temple. It's the same two things that they accused Stephen of. They accused Stephen of preaching against Moses, preaching against the temple. And when Paul arrives, there are certain people in the crowds there that stir up a riot. And they falsely charge him with these two things. And also they say, Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. The temple is a holy place. Gentiles are unclean people. So this was totally forbidden for the Jews. And so there's a real riot emerges. There's a mob. And people grab him, and it looks like they're going to kill him. And this is when the Roman soldiers intervene. And the Roman tribune grabs Paul and frees him from the crowd. And he says to Paul, are you this guy from Egypt? They were looking for this terrorist, basically. And Paul speaks to him in Greek, and he says, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia. So he assures him, I'm not this terrorist that you're looking for. But then he says, can I just have a word? I just want to address this mob that just tried to tear me limb from limb. And so Paul motions with his hands, and he gives his defense. And we have a Greek word there, apologia, his apology, his defense. So he gives his defense before this mob there. And notice the scene. You've got, you can imagine if you were there that day, all of the dust, the sweat, the emotional intensity. People are really fired up. They want to kill him. And Paul stands up and he's totally cool, calm, composed. And this is evidence of the Spirit's presence in his life. He has the spiritual fruit of gentleness, of self-control. And he stands up and he motions with his hands. And then he speaks to them in Aramaic. It says the Aramaic language in the text, but it says the Aramaic dialect, the Hebrew language, Hebrew dialect, but this means Aramaic. He would have spoken to them in Aramaic. And right away, this causes them to hush. Okay, who is this guy? Because they had assumed, and they had just heard him speak Greek to the Roman tribunes, they thought, he's probably one of these Greek guys from the diaspora. And what that means, he's probably a Greek that's not from Palestine. He's not from Jerusalem. In the first century, there was tension between the Greeks or the Jews that lived outside of Palestine and the Jews that lived in Palestine. And the Jews that lived in Palestine and most of them in Jerusalem spoke Aramaic. And the Jews that lived outside of Palestine, lived in all of the different cities around the Greco-Roman Empire, they spoke Greek. And these Jews tended to be more accommodating to Gentiles because they spoke a Gentile language, they lived in Gentile cities. And so the Jews in Palestine, the Jews in Jerusalem were suspicious of these other Jews. And when they heard Paul speak Greek, they probably thought, okay, he's one of these liberals, one of these liberal Jews from the diaspora. But as soon as Paul speaks to them in Aramaic, they realize, okay, maybe not. He speaks our language. So this calms them down. And Paul addresses them in Aramaic. And he begins with a very humble and respectful tone. He says, fathers and brothers. To the mob that just tried to kill him, he addresses them as fathers and brothers. And he's not trying to flatter them here, and this isn't some sort of disingenuous respect. They really are his fathers and brothers. They're his Jewish fathers and brothers that he's addressing. And he begins by assuring them of his Jewish pedigree, his Jewish credentials. So he tells them right off the bat, yes, I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was born outside of Jerusalem, but I was brought up here in this city, in Jerusalem. Not only that, he says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most well-known rabbis of the time. I was educated at his feet according to the strict manner. The Greek word there means the exact, the accurate, the rigorous manner of the law. So Paul is assuring them that he's one of them. And he hasn't joined the way. He hasn't joined Christianity. He hasn't put his faith in Jesus of Nazareth because he's uneducated or ignorant. And he just got duped by one of these Christians. He assures them that he understands Torah probably better than they do. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel in the strict manner of the law. But not only this, he's zealous for God. He says, I'm zealous for God just as you are today. So he's not just some academic. He's not some scholar that understands Torah but doesn't really care what it says. He says, I'm zealous for God. I'm zealous for God. I was on fire for God. I was pumped up for God. I know where you're at right now. I know why you want to kill me. I used to be like that. I used to want to kill Christians too. I understand where you're coming from. And he says, I even did that. And I brought charges against a man, Stephen, the same charges you brought against me today. And we killed him. And ask your high priest, ask the elders. They can testify that this is who I was. So he assures them not only that he is a Jew, not only that he understands Torah probably better than they do, he's zealous for God, and he understands their zeal. He understands their passion. So at this point, we can imagine the crowd. Okay, he's spoken to us in Aramaic. He's one of the prized disciples of Gamaliel. He's zealous for Torah, zealous for God. So they're probably wondering, well, what happened, Paul? What happened? And this is what Paul tells them. He tells them about his experience on the road to Damascus. Just reach over the Bibles here for some water. Paul says he saw a light. And he says it was noon. It was the middle of the day. And he saw an intense light. So it's already bright. It doesn't get any brighter than noon, the middle of the day. And he sees an intense light. An intense light surrounded him. And he heard a voice from that light. And immediately his audience, the mob, recognizes the significance of what this means. A bright light and a voice coming from the light. This is the language of theophany, a manifestation, an appearance of God. So God appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And his audience knows this. The mob recognizes what this means. And Paul would have known right away too. A bright light surrounding me and a voice coming from the light. I'm having a theophany. God has appeared to me. And we can imagine the surprise at the identity of the one addressing him from the light, from this theophany, Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus of Nazareth that is speaking out of the light. And this would have shocked the mob to hear Jesus' name. Paul had a theophany. He was surrounded with this light, and it's Jesus who speaks to him out of this light. And we can imagine that Paul's conversion there would have been instantaneous because he knew precisely where he was. He knew he was on holy ground. And the voice says to him twice, Saul, Saul. And this is significant because when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said to Moses, Moses, Moses. So Paul knows exactly where he is. Here is the manifestation of God, and he's being addressed, and his name is being called out twice. And he knows what this means. He knows that I'm being commissioned. Moses was commissioned that day in front of the burning bush, and he knows I'm being commissioned right now by God. This is why he asks that second question. The first question he asks is, who are you, Lord? And the shocking answer, Jesus of Nazareth. But he asks the second question because he knows he's being commissioned. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Jesus tells him, go to Damascus, and what's been appointed for you to do will be shown to you. So Paul goes to Damascus. Now we can imagine the crowd is totally silent listening to Paul's story. And when he goes to Damascus, he tells them that a man named Ananias was sent to minister to him. A man named Ananias. They would have recognized this name. Ananias is the same name of one of those three young men in the fiery furnace in Babylon that was protected and God was with them there. Ananias was also the name of the high priest at the time. So they recognized this name. Ananias, a devout man named Ananias, came to minister to Paul. And the meaning of the name is significant. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. So not just any man came to visit Paul and minister to him. Ananias came to minister to Paul. The Lord is gracious came to minister to Paul. And he tells Paul this, the God of our fathers appointed you, appointed you. Literally, that means handpicked. God handpicked you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Ananias, the Lord is gracious, tells Paul that he's been handpicked to see the righteous one. The righteous one. Jesus is the righteous one. Now, this sounds like a common title, the righteous one, but it's actually pretty rare in the Bible. It's a very rare title in the Bible, the righteous one. But it appears in a very important passage, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 11, that whole chapter is a prophecy about Jesus. And listen to Isaiah 53, verse 11. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the righteous one. Paul met the righteous one on the road to Damascus. And the righteous one is the one who will bear our iniquities and make us to be accounted as righteous. This is who Paul met on the road to Damascus, the righteous one. And he realized at that moment he was a sinner. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all lawbreakers. We've all broken God's law. And this means that we're guilty. We're guilty before God. And Paul realized at that moment, when he was surrounded by the light of the righteous one, he recognized in that light his own guilt before God. But the righteous one is the one who bears our iniquity, who takes our guilt so that we can be counted among the righteous. This is justification. This is Paul's gospel, justification, that the righteous one has borne our guilt, our sin, and has counted us to be righteous. So Paul left Jerusalem that day, a condemned sinner. He met the righteous one on the way, and he arrived in Damascus justified. He left condemned, he arrived justified, and it was Ananias, the Lord is gracious, that brought this news to him, that he was justified. Now, notice that in this passage, we have two Ananiases. There's two Ananiases. One who visited Paul and ministered to him and brought him the gospel. The other, the high priest that struck Paul. So we have one Ananias who is hospitable to Paul. The other, hostile to Paul. One heals Paul. The other one strikes Paul. He hurts Paul. One is a testament to his name. One lives up to his name. The Lord is gracious. The other one is a disgrace to his name. Now, every Christian bears this name, Ananias. Every Christian bears the news testifies that the Lord is gracious. Luke gives us two Ananiases, and he calls the question to us, which Ananias are you? Are you the Lord is gracious? Or do you deny that by the way you treat others? Next, Paul tells them about a vision that he had. He says, I fell into a trance and I saw Jesus. And Paul just isn't anywhere when he sees this vision. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and he has a vision. And the Lord tells him, leave Jerusalem, for the Jews won't accept your testimony. And notice what Paul does. He argues with Jesus. He argues with the Lord. He says, I don't think so. I'm the Jew of the Jews. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was brought up in this city. I was trained under Gamaliel. And people know about what happened to me. So who better than me to preach to the Jews? I know exactly where they're coming from. I know why they're so zealous. I know why they misunderstand and reject you. Who better than me to preach to the Jews? And Jesus simply repeats a second time, go, I will send you away to the Gentiles. So this is where Paul's commissioning happens directly from the Righteous One. He's praying in the temple. He falls into a trance, and he sees the Lord. Now, the significance of this wouldn't be lost on that mob that saw him that day, and it shouldn't be lost on us, because this is very reminiscent of what happened to Isaiah. Remember the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's in the temple praying, and he has a trance. He has a vision of God. And God commissions him to go and preach to the Jews, but he tells him the Jews won't accept your message. Here's Paul in the same place. He's praying in the temple. He has a vision. The Lord says to him, leave Jerusalem because the Jews won't accept your message. Go to the Gentiles. So Paul is God's prophet to the Gentiles, just as Isaiah was God's prophet to the Jews. And the audience would have recognized precisely what he was saying. And they were scandalized, I think, on two fronts. One, Paul's claiming to be just like Isaiah, who's called to preach the gospel. And he's claiming to have had this vision of God in the temple. So they're shocked by that. Even worse, he's being called by God as a prophet, not to Israel, but to the nations. So this is why the crowd is so scandalized, and Paul is cut off at that point. He can't finish his testimony. Well, this is Paul's defense in Jerusalem, his apology. His apologetic is his testimony. Now, his testimony is very important. It's important to Luke, who wrote the history of the Acts of the Apostles, because he gives it to us three times. We have it in Acts chapter 9, we have it here in Acts chapter 22, and then we have it a third time in Acts chapter 26. So when Paul is brought on trial, he tells his story. He says, this is what happened to me. This is what God has done in my life. This is his apology. But notice in Acts chapter 22, the passage that we read today, the account of his conversion is also closely linked to his calling. So conversion and calling, these two go hand in hand. They're closely connected, conversion and calling. And this is why Paul asks these two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? Who are you, Lord, and what shall I do? So we need to consider these two questions this morning, the two questions that Paul asks. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? The answer to the first question, who are you, Lord, is given to us in verse 8 and verse 15. Who are you, Lord? The Lord is Jesus of Nazareth, the Righteous One. Jesus of Nazareth, the Righteous One. Paul met Jesus of Nazareth, the Righteous One, on the road to Damascus. Now, some of you sitting here this morning need to meet Jesus of Nazareth, the Righteous One. You may be sitting here and thinking to yourself, as Paul did, well, I'm a good person. I'm religious. I'm zealous. You may even be saying to yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm a very zealous and passionate Christian. But you may be no different than Paul when he left Jerusalem that day. You may be no different. Paul realized when he was confronted with Christ and he was surrounded by the light of Christ that he was a sinner. He was a sinner in need of justification. And Paul says to us, and he says to you, that your own righteousness doesn't cut it. You need a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that comes from God. And this righteousness only Jesus can give you. He's the Righteous One. He's the one, as Isaiah 53 says, took your sin and your guilt upon himself, who died in your place and can give you his righteousness. Everyone stands under the sentence of condemnation because everyone has sinned, everyone has broken God's law, but Jesus has suffered the punishment. Jesus has taken on that condemnation in your place on the cross. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul realized that day. And when he arrived in Damascus, he knew there's no condemnation in me because I've been surrounded by the light of Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And who came to see Paul that day? Ananias, the Lord is gracious. Jesus offers you his own righteousness. He offers to lift the sentence of condemnation from you, and it's a gift. The Lord is gracious. All you have to do is accept it in faith. But the Lord doesn't just offer you righteousness. He offers you eternal life. Because if you'll remember, in the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam, you can't eat from the tree, he gave him a commandment, a law there. He said, if you break my law, you will die. So the punishment for breaking God's law is death. And since we've all broken God's law, there's a death sentence over all of us. Now, what's Paul's gospel? We've been justified. The death sentence is no longer over us anymore. It's been lifted. This is resurrection. This is why Paul says in chapter 23 there, verse 6, that he's testifying to his hope in the resurrection. The fact that we've been justified by Christ means that the death sentence has been lifted, which means we will be raised to eternal life on the last day. So the righteousness of God is given to us, but also his life, eternal life, is given to us. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah talks about this. It's beautiful language here. Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah writes about this future day, the future resurrection. God will swallow up the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. Jesus lifted the shroud of death from Paul that day on the road to Damascus. That's why he was surrounded in light. As God lifts the sentence of condemnation from us, so he lifts the shroud of death from us. So we have the hope as those who are justified in Christ of eternal life. And this is the first question then. Who are you, Lord? He's Jesus of Nazareth, the righteous one, the one who bore our sin and our guilt, the one who gives us his righteousness so that we're not condemned and so that we have the hope of eternal life. Well, that's the first question. Who are you, Lord? But there's a second question. Paul asks a second question. What shall I do, Lord? God just doesn't want to save us and make us righteous. He saved us for his purpose. He saved us for his glory. So Paul asks the question, what shall I do, Lord? Conversion and calling go together. Paul recognized this. He knew that as he was surrounded by the light of the righteous one, as he recognized now he was in Christ, he recognized also that he was being commissioned, that he was being called. So he asks, what shall I do? And the Lord tells him through Ananias that you are to be my witness to everyone. Now, Paul probably thought in that first instance that everyone meant all of his Jewish brothers and sisters. He may not have had at that point the global significance of this calling, that he was called to the Gentiles. This is probably why when he was in the temple and he had this vision of Christ that he resisted the calling. He says, I don't know, Lord, I think I'm better served, I'm better equipped to bring the gospel to the Jews. Let me stay in Jerusalem. But Jesus says to him, no, you can't stay in Jerusalem. You have to go to faraway places, to the Gentiles. This was God's calling on Paul's life, to send him away to faraway places, to the Gentiles, to places like Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and even Rome. God didn't want Paul to stay in Jerusalem. He wanted him to go to all of these places. Now, can you imagine the church without Paul's letters to Gentile Christians in all of these places? Can you imagine the world without Paul's letters to these places? Paul wanted to stay in Jerusalem. God said, that's not the purpose for which I've called you. Go to the Gentiles. Now, do you think Paul recognized the full significance of his calling, the fruit that his ministry would bear? He probably didn't. If you read 2 Timothy, this is one of the last letters that he writes. He's in prison in Rome. He's by himself. All of his friends have abandoned him. So he's sitting alone in a hole in the ground in the dark in Rome. He's probably thinking, why didn't you let me stay in Jerusalem? What am I doing here? But God called him for his purposes. Even though at the time Nero was taunting and burning Christians and Paul was stuck in a hole in the ground, God called him to his purposes. And God's purposes for Paul were better than Paul's purposes for Paul. So this was Paul's second question. God saved him for a purpose and for his glory. And this is the question that we need to ask ourselves. God saved each one of you. He saved me for his purpose and for his glory. And the question is put to us today, what shall I do, Lord? God handpicked Paul, and he's handpicked each one of you. He's handpicked me. Now, let's not be too hasty or presumptuous when we're thinking about God's calling in our life. Remember, Paul was a bit confused at first. He was hasty. He assumed he was called to the Jews. He wasn't. He was called to the Gentiles. So there's time there. And I can relate to that even in my own life. I was certain that God had called me to be an academic. I went through university. I did an MA, a PhD. I thought I knew exactly where God was taking me. I'm going to be an academic. I'm going to research and write and lecture about early Christianity, and I'm going to be a professor. And right up until the last year of my PhD, I thought, this is where God's taking me. And then, where is it? Over here, at Starbucks. 2009 in the summer, I had lunch with Joe. And this was a providential lunch because Joe said, why don't you come on the pastoral team here at Westminster? And it wasn't the first time he asked, actually, but it was the first time he asked and said, and I said to myself, not, no, Lord, I'm going to be an academic, I'm going to be a professor. It was the first time I thought, maybe I am being called to be a pastor. And so Megan and I prayed about it, and sure enough, that was God's call for me. That's what God called me to do. So I wanted to stay in the university. God said, no, you're going to be a pastor at Westminster Chapel. And there was some corroboration to this, so I had been teaching a few courses at the University of Toronto, and my student evaluations were interesting because a lot of them commented on me as a person, not my teaching so much. A lot of them said, you know, he's really pastoral. He's kind of a pastor in the class, which is a weird thing to say on a student evaluation. But I was getting the point. I was getting the point anyways. But notice the combination of factors here. In Paul's life, there were people speaking to him like Ananias, and in prayer, God spoke to him. So this combination of people and prayer is the same in my life. My student evaluations, Joe, they saw me as a pastor, and this was confirmed in prayer. So Paul heard from Ananias, and he heard from the Lord in the temple. And yes, Paul was a bit confused at first, just as I was confused at first. But Paul's heart knew where he was going, and I think my heart has always, I've always known in my heart where God was taking me. I just didn't know exactly where that would be or what it would look like. And I'm reminded here of Proverbs 16:9. It says this, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord will establish your steps too in his timing. And as you're listening for God's call, be listening to what your brothers and sisters are saying. And as you're being attentive, and you'll be more attentive to what God is speaking into your life if you are in the fellowship of the church, if you're in the fellowship of your brothers and sisters, and also be diligent in prayer. Be diligent in prayer. Paul was in the temple praying when he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Well, there's another aspect to this, and that's suffering and tribulation. Don't forget that Paul was blind. When he was encountered with the light of Christ, it made him blind. He suffered blindness as a result of this encounter. So God had handpicked him for his purposes to be his witness to the Gentiles, but God had to humble him and mold him and equip him to be his minister to the Gentiles. This is why he made him blind. He had to be humble to be made useful for God's service, for God's purpose. And I think we can expect this as Christians in our calling. God will take us through times of suffering. God will take us through times of tribulation. But it's only so that he can mold us and shape us and equip us for his service. Listen to what the prophet Hosea says. This is a wonderful prophecy about the resurrection. But it's also significant, I think, for what happened to Paul. This is Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. I think this is why both James and Paul, in their letters, celebrate and rejoice when they experience suffering, because they know that God is reviving them. He's healing them. He's binding them up. He's making them better fit for his service. And I can relate to this too. I am happy to report that the Lord has been reviving me and healing me these past couple of years here. But I've also gone through times of discouragement, times of despair, times of loneliness even. Actually, even a month ago, I went into Joe's office to express my discouragement. I was, of all things, pining for the library at the University of Toronto. I know this is top of your list of desires, but somebody asked me if you got offered a full-time job as we were at a party, and someone asked me, if you were offered a full-time job as a professor, would you do that? And I said, maybe. And Megan shot me a look just like, what? What do you mean, maybe? And it was because I was at this point where I just wanted to retreat. I wanted to go back. I wanted to go into the library and research and write and just sort of escape there and hide there. I didn't want to be up here preaching in front of a bunch of people. So I wanted to retreat. I wanted to run away. And in a way, this is like Paul. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem. But I knew I can no more run away to the library, no more than Paul could stay in Jerusalem. God's called me to stay here. He called Paul to go to the Gentiles. And this may be the case for you this morning too. Maybe you're sensing that you want to stay, but you need to go. We've heard about the Drew Yards. They need to go. God's called them. Some of you want to go and you need to stay. So that's where we are. And we go through these times. And Paul went through it too. But God's purposes are better than our purposes for ourselves. And God saved us not just so that he could make us righteous and give us eternal life. He saved us for his purposes and for his glory. And our hearts will remain restless unless we find ourselves living in accordance with his purposes and for his glory. Well, this may not be all of you this morning. I'm sure many of you are following God's calling. You've heard God's calling. You're living faithfully to God's calling. But maybe you're a bit discouraged. Maybe you're sensing, I haven't done a very good job of it. I could do better. I know there's moments in my life after a speaking engagement or a meeting I had, and afterwards, I just think, I could have done that so much differently. I could have done it better. If only I said this when this person asked me that. And we can imagine Paul in the same situation in Jerusalem there. That day, he's in the military prison there in Jerusalem, and we can imagine him wondering to himself, if only I had made my defense a bit differently. You know, it didn't really go well. Maybe I should have said something a bit different. Or maybe he regretted his outburst to the high priest. You know, he had this outburst to the high priest, and he repented of that and quoted God's word, recognizing that he had done something wrong there. So maybe he was regretting that. Discouragement and despair may have been setting in on Paul there. But notice what happens. The Lord appears to Paul. The Lord just doesn't appear to Paul in the temple. The Lord appears to Paul in a prison. And he says this, take heart, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The Lord visits Paul in prison and says, take heart. He says, don't be disappointed, because you can't be disappointed, because I have appointed you. And that's God's word to us today. Take heart. Take courage. Don't be disappointed, because you can't be disappointed, because I have appointed you for my purposes and for my glory. You may be discouraged this morning, but the Lord visits us and says, take heart, take courage. And this is Pentecost Sunday. Jesus promised his disciples that when he left, he would send the Comforter, the Spirit who fills us with his peace, with joy, the Spirit that guides us in truth, the Spirit that guides us and sustains us in our calling. Listen to what Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 66, verses 13 and 14. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and it shall be known that the hand of the Lord is with his servants, and his indignation is against his enemies. One of the great Puritan writers, maybe the greatest Puritan writer, John Owen, said this about that verse. Owen saw this as a prophecy about the Holy Spirit, and he says this: in natural terms, no better conception of love, care, and tenderness can be formed than that of a tender mother who comforts her children in distress. And this is how the Holy Spirit comforts us. It's a very striking image. The Holy Spirit comforts us like a nursing mother comforts her crying child. Well, this is Pentecost, and we see even in Acts chapter 22 and 23, we see on display here, actually, the work of the triune God, the glory of the triune God. We see Jesus, God the Son, the righteous one, who surrounds us with his light so that we can recognize our own sin and guilt, and knocks us off our feet so that we can repent of our sin and receive his righteousness and his life. We see God the Father, the sovereign Lord, who calls us, who handpicks each one of us for his purposes and for his glory. And we see God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who comforts us as a nursing mother comforts her crying infant. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is Pentecost Sunday. And you have sent your Spirit to comfort us and be with us. Lord Jesus, you are the righteous one who has taken our sin and our guilt, on whom the sentence of condemnation, on whom death, our death, has been placed, so that we might be accounted as righteous, and so that we may be raised on the last day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not only saved us, but you've called us for your purposes and for your glory. And I pray now for your saints gathered here in this place, that you would affirm them in this calling, that you would comfort them and equip them in this calling, and that they may leave this place assured that they are accounted among the righteous. And Lord, may we testify as Paul did to the hope of the resurrection. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.